6 and verse 11. In this passage of Scripture, the Apostle Paul shows us three great privileges that all God's elect enjoy by His grace. These three things are true of every believer, regardless whether they are young, whether they are old, whether they've had much experience in the kingdom of God or little experience in the kingdom of God. These three things are true of all who are born of God. He tells us that thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now in verse 11, "And such were some of you, but you are washed, but you are sanctified, but you are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." Now, these three things are essential elements of God's saving grace. Without these three things, none of us can enter into the kingdom of heaven. But you are washed. That refers to our redemption by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have been washed from the guilt of sin. We have been washed from the pollution of sin. We have been washed from the condemnation of sin, redeemed by the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, who by His blood put away our sins. And then He says, "But you are sanctified." Sanctified by God the Holy Spirit. Now there is no salvation apart from sanctification any more than there would be salvation apart from redemption. You cannot get to glory. You cannot come to God unless you are redeemed by the blood of Christ, washed in His blood, so that you have the guilt of sin removed from you, and also sanctified by the Spirit of God, so that you are actually made holy by God. God is holy. He says, "Be you holy as I am holy, and I'll be your God." And you cannot come to God unless you've been made holy by God. This sanctification is the work of God the Holy Spirit, accomplished for us experimentally in regeneration, in the new birth. When we are made new creatures in Christ Jesus and made to be partakers of the divine nature. Hold your hands here in 1 Corinthians and turn quickly to 1 Peter, or 2 Peter rather. 2 Peter chapter 1. I want you to see this. When a man or woman is born again by the Spirit of God, that person who is born again is made a new creature in Christ. Not an old creature patched up, but a new creature. Not an old creature somewhat improved, but a new creature. That man, that woman who is born again by the Spirit of God, who has a new nature put in them, has been made to be a partaker of the divine nature. Look here in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3. "According as God's divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness." Now that's a sermon in itself. God by divine power has given unto us, not given part, but has given unto us all things that pertain to life and godliness. So that whatever there is that has to do with eternal spiritual life, whatever it is that has to do with godliness, God gave it to us. It's the gift of God. All right, read on. "Through the knowledge of Him that called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these," that is, by the promises of God in Holy Scripture, "we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." So when a person is born again of the Holy Spirit, he is sanctified in this sense. He is made holy in that he is given a holy nature. Now we'll look at that a little bit more in just a little while. But then Paul says back here in our text, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 11, "But ye are justified." These three things are essential to salvation. We have been washed in the blood of Christ. We have been sanctified by the Spirit of God, and we have been justified before God by His almighty grace. Our justification was accomplished by the Lord God freely and graciously imputing the righteousness of Christ to us, declaring us to be righteous before Him. As our sins were imputed to the Son of God, though He could never have sinned. Now, this is so very important. I hope you get it. Hope you get it. Rejoice in it. Build your soul on it. Find the comfort of it and nurse from it all you possibly can of grace and peace in your heart. As Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was made to be sin for us, though He could never have sinned. It was impossible for Him to sin. He's God. He's holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners. As He was made to be sin for us, by God imputing our sins to Him, even so we have been made the righteousness of God in Jesus Christ, though we could never do righteousness. We could never accomplish good. We could never perform that which is well-pleasing in God's sight, because everything we are is sin. Everything we touch is marred by sin. Everything we do is mixed with sin. We could never perform righteousness. But His righteousness has been imputed to us, and we have been made the righteousness of God in Him by divine imputation. And this is true of all who believe. We have been justified freely by God's grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. For He hath made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, all three of these privileges are works of grace. We do not wash ourselves, we do not justify ourselves, and we do not sanctify ourselves. God Almighty, by distinct acts of grace, has washed us, sanctified us, and justified us. And the person who lacks any of these things is not yet saved. That person who is not yet washed and justified and sanctified is not yet saved and is yet a child of wrath and is perishing in his sins. All who believe have been washed by the blood of Christ at Calvary, sanctified by the Spirit of God in regeneration, and justified by grace imputing righteousness to them through Jesus Christ the Lord. Now tonight, I want us to study just one of these great works of grace. I take Paul's words in our text for my subject and for the text. He says, "Ye are sanctified." Now, underscore those three words. I'm preaching on this subject for a number of reasons. One is because recently, in a Bible conference, and frankly, I don't remember which of the men were concerned about it, but this subject came up, and some preachers wanted some help, sincerely wanted some help concerning this matter of sanctification. And I just presume that some of the preacher brethren needed it, maybe you do, and maybe I do. So I want to give you some instruction concerning sanctification. Now, remember, when Paul says, "Ye are sanctified," remember to whom he's writing. Will you? Hold your hands here and turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Here are these Corinthian believers. Now, if we could be stretching the limits of charity, just stretching the limits of charity, these Corinthian believers were far from what you would call ideal Christians. They just weren't quite exactly what a pastor would choose for church members. They're not exactly what you and I would choose to be associated with. These Corinthian believers were disturbed by almost every evil imaginable. If you just read this first chapter, our first book of 1 Corinthians. In chapter 3, Paul says to the Corinthians what he said to no other group of believers. He says, "I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, fleshly, even as unto babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto you were not able to bear it, neither yet now are you able. For ye are yet carnal, fleshly. For there is among you envying and strife and divisions.
Are ye not carnal and walk as men? Now Paul uses strong language. He says there's among you envy and strife and division. These fleshly, carnal things. These corrupt acts of human flesh. These things that ought not be named among God's people. So that in behavior and conduct, these Corinthians were not what we would call ideal Christians. They were not what believers ought to be. And yet when Paul writes to these carnal men, these fleshly men, these men and women among whom there was so much that's evil, he writes to them upon the basis of their professed faith in Christ, and he said, "You are sanctified." Now that will make a pretty good case for this presupposition. If these Corinthians were sanctified, every believer is sanctified. Does that make good sense to you? If these folks were sanctified on the basis of their faith in Christ, then it may be properly assumed that every believer is sanctified through faith in Jesus Christ our Lord. Now, when we look at this passage of Scripture, you are sanctified. What do you think of when you hear those words? When you think of the subject of sanctification, saints, sanctified, sanctification. Those are words that are used repeatedly through the Scriptures. But most people, frankly, are not comfortable in thinking about or discussing the subject of sanctification. We read the Bible and we read those words and we know, well, we ought to be sanctified, but there sure seems to be a lot of confusion about this subject. Tonight I want to try to clear up some confusion and be of help to you. Now, there are three basic errors with regard to sanctification. The error of Pentecostalism, and I know that this is kind of stereotyping people, but I don't know any way to present things except just to tell you in general terms what things are. The error of Pentecostalism with regard to sanctification is this. The Pentecostals, the deeper life Keswick folks, they teach that by sanctification, the believer experiences a second work of grace. A second work of grace which causes him to so subdue his flesh that the flesh and the evil nature is just eradicated from a man and he becomes perfectly holy. He becomes without sin in this world. Now, most any of them recognize that folks aren't exactly what you'd call perfect, so rather than talking about believers' sins as being sins, they call them mistakes. But the fact is, they're sin still. Now, the two things wrong with the Pentecostal view of sanctification is this. First, it is contrary to the Word of God. For the Word of God says, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. The Word of God also says, if any man says, I have not sinned, he's a liar, and the truth's not in him. Now, what that means is not, if any man looks over his whole course of life and says, I've never sinned, he's a liar. That's not what it means. It certainly includes that. That means if anybody, like the harlot in Proverbs 7, gets done with her wicked deeds and she wipes her mouth and says, I haven't sinned. If you do anything, including what we're doing right here, Bob, trying to worship God and study His Word, and say there's no sin in this, the truth's not in you. You lied. You're lying to yourself and lying to God and lying to one another because sin's mixed in everything we do. Everything we do is corrupted with sin. Everything we do is marred by sin. And so this doctrine of sanctification that somehow by a second work of grace the believer's old nature is just eradicated from him and he becomes so good that he's perfectly holy is contrary to our experience as well. Honesty compels us, as honest men and women, to acknowledge our sin. I don't like it, but I've got to admit it. I've got to acknowledge it. I've got to deal with it. Secondly, the self-righteous legalist makes sanctification to be nothing more than an outward legal morality. And this is so very hard for us to shake off, because we're all legalists by nature. But the self-righteous legalist imagines that if he can somehow avoid this thing or avoid that, stop doing this and start doing that, don't eat this and start eating that, and don't go here, start going there, and dress like this, don't dress like that. If somehow by outward deeds of separation, he can separate himself from what he considers to be evil. Just now, not what God says, but what he considers to be evil. Then you separate himself from that, then he'll be a godly fellow, and he'll be sanctified. So that for the self-righteous legalist, sanctification becomes a continual, never-ending work of separating myself from this, that, or the other, cutting off the branches of evil. This, too, is contrary to the Word of God. The legalist creed is touch not, taste not, handle not. The Word of God doesn't teach such a thing. And thirdly, most of those who are regarded as orthodox evangelical Christians, and I use the terms very broadly, teach that sanctification is a progressive increase of the believer in personal holiness. I don't mean to ridicule now, because I've been right where they are. I've been right where they are. I remember when we were in school, in college, it was sort of like going to a big youth camp. You ever go to youth camp when you're a kid? You go to church camp, and boy, everybody gets to acting so spiritual. And everybody gets talking so spiritual, and you get kind of primed and pumped, and boy, you're just so spiritual. And you come away, and it ain't like that. It's just not like that. No. You just sort of fake it. And getting pumped up in those things, pumped up in the excitement of things. And we seem to think that somehow we can, with discipline and concern and prayer and exercising and the reading of the Word and exercising the practice of godliness, we can make ourselves more and more holy and actually fool ourselves into thinking we've done so. We are told that the child of God attains higher degrees of holiness by his own works in sanctification, until at last he is just ripe for heaven. And then sanctification ultimately buds forth in ultimate glorification. I have read many of the Puritan writers, and I appreciate what Puritans say, but I've read a good many of them, who speak of men ripening for heaven, speak of men becoming more and more godly. This past week, someone asked me about the use of that word godly. I said, well, he's a godly man, such a holy woman, such a praying person. Don't ever talk like that to me. I have to bite my tongue to be civil. The fact is, if somebody's impressed with the fact that Bobby Estes is a real praying Christian, the only way they'd know is if you told them. And that nullifies it. And the word godly is not used in the Scripture with reference to men. Those pious tones and that pious talking is contrary to the Word of God. Men and women do not become more and more ripe for heaven by continuing degrees of holiness until at last they're just too good for this earth and God takes them to glory. Almost every sermon I've ever heard or read concerning Enoch walking with God, they said Enoch walked with God, and he walked with God, and God took him. And before he was taken, before he was translated, he had this testimony that he pleased God. And almost every sermon I've ever heard or read on that subject has suggested that somehow Enoch had figured out a way to kind of walk on the clouds, and he didn't really live down here on this earth with us anyway. He was just so good and so holy, God took him to heaven. But the Scripture explains that, buddy, plain as nose on your face. The very next verse, Hebrews 11:6 says, but without faith it's impossible to please God. Which means if you have faith, you walk with God just like Enoch did. That's exactly what it means. And if you don't have faith, you don't walk with God. So sanctification is not some kind of a progressive growth in righteousness. As one preacher said, sanctification is progressive righteousness, which of course means that it is incomplete righteousness. Now usually, this progressive increasing righteousness is made to be the believer's basis of assurance here and of his hope for reward hereafter. Now, you might say, well, Don, do people really believe that? I think I told you once, several years ago, Brother Gary Shepherd and I were preaching up in Grand Rapids, Michigan, and preaching among some pretty good theologians. And they wanted, the day after we got there, to take us out to dinner. A bunch of them got together, wanted us to go to dinner. And normally I'd like that. I enjoy being around people. But I knew what they wanted for lunch was roast Don, and I wasn't interested. But Gary persuaded me to go. And we went and sat down. About the time I got one bite of a roast beef sandwich and a dill pickle in my mouth, the question started. And these fellows were trying to convince me concerning this thing of progressive sanctification. And they talked about how that we must teach folks this or it'll lead to all kinds of evil. And certainly this is truth. And finally, after a while, the chief spokesman of the Pharisees was sitting across from me, and I got tired of listening. And finally, I looked at him. I said, now you have been talking about this continually progressing righteousness for ever how many minutes it was. I said, now tell me something. You said you've been converted for 10 years. Are you more holy now than you were 10 years ago? You talk about getting quiet. And the man looked me right square in the eye. And he said, well, I'd have to say honestly, I am. That's what it leads to. That's exactly what it leads to. It leads to nothing but self-righteousness. We were in a conference together at Louisville in the Presbyterian Church there. Brother Dan Park's congregation was meeting with them, Redeemer Baptist Church. And Dan informed me we had a good bit of a hand in them no longer meeting with them. But one of the preachers got up, and if I'm lying, I'm dying. He said, living the Christian life is like walking a tightrope. You have to have a balance bar when you walk a tightrope. And on this side is the righteousness of Christ. But you can't get too lopsided with that, or you'll fall off the tightrope. God also requires your righteousness over here, and that keeps everything in balance. But needless to say, I was spitting nails. And when I got up to preach, I said to him, I said, I want to tell you something. Living the Christian life ain't walking a tightrope, it's standing on a rock. And living with God, walking with God, living with Christ, walking with Christ is not some kind of a tedious thing so that we continually are in limbo, not knowing where we stand with God. Walking with God is walking in the righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith, looking to Him as the Lord my righteousness with confidence. With confidence, not looking to me, not looking to what I do, but looking to Him alone. Progressive righteousness implies the possibility of perfect righteousness. To progress in righteousness until we're right for heaven sounds very much like sinless perfection to me. So tonight I want to talk to you, if I can, from the Scriptures, just from this book, about sanctification. Let's just look right in this book. Now, we're going to begin back in Genesis chapter 2. Back in Genesis chapter 2. And I want to answer three or four questions as time permits. But I'm going to get to the first two, and then we'll see about the last two. And as I've said, I appreciate the writings of men who have been used of God, from whom I have learned much. But where men vary from the Word of God, I must vary from them. I have no creed to defend, no confession to uphold, no denomination to answer to, no catechism to teach, except thus saith the Lord. So all I'm interested in is the Word of God. Just what does God say? That's the advantage of not being in any of the boxes folks like to jump into. My first question is this. What do the words sanctify and sanctification mean? Just what do they mean? Now we're talking about Bible terms, so let's look in the Bible. I did look in the dictionaries, and I like the definitions given in dictionaries, but we're talking about Bible terms. So let's look in the Bible and see how these words are used in the Bible. Sanctification is talking about something that is ordinary. Just ordinary. Just an ordinary thing. Taking that ordinary thing and separating it, setting it apart unto God's service for God alone. That's what sanctification is. This is the first primary meaning of the word sanctify. It means to set apart. Just that. If you're taking notes, write down sanctify, meaning number one, set apart. That's what it means. Look here in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 3. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it He had rested from all His works which God created and made. Now, you're familiar with the term the law of first mention. This is the first mention of the word sanctify or sanctified in all the Bible. That law of first mention is that as a word is used the first time in the Bible, so in its general meaning it is used throughout the Bible. So the basic, essential meaning of the word sanctify is to set apart. What did God do to Saturday? What did God do to Saturday? He sanctified it. The sun rises on Saturday, same time it does on Friday. It rains on Saturday just like it does on Sunday. If it's snowing in the wintertime, it snows on Saturday just like it does on Sunday. God didn't change Saturday at all, did He? There's nothing changed about Saturday. Nothing distinct about Saturday. Only one thing, God said, it's mine. That's all. God set it apart. He said, this is mine. This is mine. He sanctified the Sabbath day. He said, this day is for me and for me alone. The same thing is true with regard to the firstborn of the families of Israel. In Exodus 13 and verse 2, the Lord said, sanctify unto me all the firstborn, whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both man and a beast, it is mine. And with regard to the tabernacle, the altar, the priesthood, even the priests themselves, they were all sanctified by the Lord. That is, set apart for God. That's what it means. So that the tabernacle, it wasn't pretty to look at. It was just a tent. A tent that was made in a certain way, made by a certain pattern to represent the Lord Jesus. But it was a very modest looking structure. But God said, that's mine. That's mine. God took the altar. He said, that's mine. He took the Ark of the Covenant. He said, that's mine. Now don't you touch it. And so everything that is set apart for God is under God's protection, has God's hand on it. Everything. All right, secondly, the word sanctify is used in the Scriptures to mean regard as holy, to treat as holy, to declare that a person or thing is holy. And so the word sanctify simply means to declare something as holy and treat it like it's holy. That's what it means. Looking at in Isaiah chapter 8. Isaiah chapter 8. Verse 13. This is God's commandment to you and me and everybody else. Sanctify the Lord of hosts Himself, and let Him be your fear, and let Him be your dread. How on earth does Mark Henson sanctify God? How are you going to sanctify God? Are you going to make God more holy than He is? No. Are you going to add something to God's character that will somehow improve it? Oh, not at all. Well, how do you sanctify God? You regard Him as holy. You reverence Him as holy. And you declare Him in word, thought, and deed to be holy. You see, this was the problem with Nadab and Abihu. They were consumed by the Lord when they offered strange fire because they did not reverence God's holiness. And God said, I will be sanctified in them that come nigh me. When Moses took his rod in anger, and the second time he smote the rock that followed them, which was Christ Jesus the Lord. God said to Moses, for that I'm going to bury you in a secret place, and you can't enter into the land of Canaan. Do you know what he did, Ron? He said, this is the reason you believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel. You were talking in your prayer, Bobby, just a minute ago, what you read in 1 Corinthians 10 about murmuring against God. To murmur against Him is to fail to regard Him for the holy being He is, who has promised to feed and clothe His own. It's to not believe Him is to fail to sanctify Him. We have even a more familiar illustration of this point in what is called the Lord's Prayer. Our Savior taught us to pray like this: Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. That word hallowed simply is another word for sanctified. It means, Our Father, let thy name be reverenced, adored through all the earth. Let men regard thy name as a holy and a sacred thing. I know people think I'm stretching the boundaries of things and I'm being too picky. And I try to figure out a way when I'm not talking to you, I'm more blunt with you than I am with other folks. Because you've been here a while listening to me. But I hear sometimes even preachers, some of our sons and daughters, holy. He is declared by God to be holy, and he is treated by God as one who is holy. Now, thirdly, this word sanctified means to actually purify something and make it holy. Now we're getting somewhere. Let's turn back to Exodus chapter 19. Exodus chapter 19. Now this is more than a declaration. This is more than just to esteem something as holy. This is an actual change in the nature of things. The thing sanctified is not only set apart and declared to be holy, it is actually made holy. Look here in Exodus 19 and verse 10. When the Lord was about to come down to Mount Sinai to give His law, the children of Israel were required to sanctify and cleanse themselves. Look in verse 10. And the Lord said unto Moses, Go unto the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow. Now look what He says. And let them wash their clothes and be ready against the third day. For the third day the Lord will come down in the sight of all the people upon Mount Sinai. When Israel was about to cross over the Jordan, Joshua said unto the people, Sanctify yourselves, for tomorrow the Lord will do wonders among you. Now, what this was a ceremonial picture. God's about to come to Israel. He says, All right, fellas, wash yourselves and wash your clothes and wash the furnishings in the tabernacle and wash your tents and wash everything around you. Bathe all the utensils of the holy service because God's about to come down. And where God comes, there must be purity and perfection. Now, it was a ceremonial, representative cleansing. We, too, must be washed and purified and cleansed, or God won't have anything to do with us. Now, this, then, is the basic meaning of the word sanctification, these three things. To set apart or separate for God. Secondly, to regard and treat and declare something or someone as holy. And thirdly, to purify or make holy. Secondly, how are the people of God sanctified? Let's go to Jude verse 1. Jude verse 1. Our sanctification, like our redemption and justification, is the work of God Almighty in the Trinity of His sacred persons. By distinct acts of grace, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have sanctified every believer. Jude 1, verse 1. Now, when you read the Scriptures, be careful to watch the way words are used, the order in which words are given, and the tenses in which they're given. Jude, the servant of Jesus Christ and brother of James, to them that are sanctified by God the Father and preserved in Jesus Christ and called. Now, it sure looks like that's just exactly backwards, doesn't it? Looks like he ought to have said, to them that are called and preserved in Jesus Christ and sanctified. But he wrote it just exactly the way God intended for him to write it, and just exactly the way God intended for us to understand it. The Lord God Almighty, in His distinguishing grace, has set His people apart from all others and sanctified them unto Himself in the everlasting covenant of grace by the decree of sovereign election. God Almighty looked upon us in everlasting love before the world was, and He said, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And we were then and there in old eternity sanctified by God the Father. He set us apart. He said, now, these are mine. Don't you touch them. These are mine. Angels of God, watch over them. These are mine. Demons of hell, you can't have them. These are mine. Beast of the field, be good to them. These are mine. So that nothing evil shall ever happen to God's elect. They've been sanctified, set apart by God. He said, you're the apple of my eye. He says to all creation, touch not mine anointed. Here they are, sanctified. Set apart by God in old eternity by His decree of election and predestination. Oh, children of God, understand this. We belong to God. We belong to God by His eternal decree. He set us apart for Himself forever. Oh, my heart rejoices in that. God, from old eternity, by distinguishing grace, has set apart His own and says, I will be theirs and they shall be mine in that day when I make up my jewels. Secondly, all of God's elect were perfectly sanctified by the blood of Jesus Christ when He died as our substitute. Turn to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. The Apostle Paul tells us, of Him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. He tells us that we are forever sanctified in Christ Jesus in 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 2. Look in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 10. The Lord Jesus said, I come to do Thy will, O my God, verse 10, by the which will, that is, by the doing of God's will, by the obedience of Jesus Christ to the will of the Father, given Him in the covenant of grace, by the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. Look in verse 14. For by one offering He hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. So that all those who were set apart by God in the covenant of grace before the world began as His own, sanctified, were when Jesus Christ died, made legally perfect by the shedding of His blood, so that God Almighty not only has set us apart, but now, when Christ died for us, the Lord God says, these are holy ones in the earth, for He has imputed to us the very righteousness of Jesus Christ. But then, there is something yet to be done. There is another aspect of sanctification. You'll find it in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 13. We are actually made holy. You remember what I told you about the priest and the garments of the priesthood and the furnishings and all that when God was about to come down. When God was about to come down at Jordan among His people, Joshua said, sanctify yourselves. Moses said to the people, wash yourselves and wash your clothes. God's about to come down. It was a picture of the regenerating work of God the Holy Spirit, who is always set forth in Scripture under the emblem of water. All right, look here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 13. But we are bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God hath from the beginning chosen you. Chosen you to salvation. Well, how are you going to get it? Through sanctification of the Spirit. That is, you're going to have to be washed. Washed by grace. Regenerated. Born again by the Spirit of God. And belief of the truth. You will never believe the truth until you've been sanctified. Regenerated. Born again by God's Spirit. And when you've been born again by God's Spirit, you will believe the truth. whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now the believer, while he has been made a new creature in Christ, been made partaker of the divine nature, still has the old nature. I don't remember where I got this. I think I got it from Spurgeon. But someone wrote this, and it's very good. I wrote it down. We are a people with two natures. One that is holy and seeks after righteousness. And one that is corrupt and seeks after sin. Oh, you talk about honest. That's honest, Mark. That's what we are. Every one of us. Every one of us are born of God. These two natures are not equal in power. The divine nature rules and reigns, so that's the tenor of the believer's life. He walks in righteousness. But the evil nature will never bow and will never serve. So the flesh lusteth against the Spirit, and the Spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary one to the other. So that you can't do the things you would. You can't do what you would. The flesh can't do what it would, because the Spirit rules. And that new man, the Spirit in you, the Spirit of Christ in you, can't do what he would, because the flesh won't submit. Flesh will never bow. Two things I want more than anything else in this world, James Lee. I want to love God with all my heart. And I can't, because my flesh still hates God. And I want to love you like myself. And I can't, because my flesh is too blooming selfish. Just can't do it. And those are just two small, huge aspects of this warfare. Just two. You just enlarge it all you want to. So then, if I do that which I would not, Paul said, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I really would. Love God and love you perfectly. I really would be absolutely holy in all things. But I can't. Not here. One day, in glorification, the old man will be totally eradicated from us. But not till then. And that eradication of the old man is not a gradual, progressive thing. Oh no, it's a radical, climactic change. I'm going to drop this robe of flesh, and I'll be clothed with a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. Just like that. Just like that. Well, does the Word of God teach progressive sanctification? Nah. No. Not in the sense that men speak of it. The Bible does not teach that in sanctification our old nature becomes less and less sinful and more holy. That just won't happen. Flesh is flesh. It is not sent to the hospital to be cured. It's sent to the cross to be crucified. And the Bible does not teach that by sanctification, we who believe attain progressively increasing degrees of personal holiness and thereby improve our acceptance with God. No. But believers do grow in grace. And sanctification is a continual thing, so that we possess our souls in sanctification. And we walk before God in sanctification. Now, either we're sanctified or we're not. But believers do mature in age. And they do grow in sanctification. And that is, they grow in grace of God in this sanctification. Let me see if I can illustrate it. When our Lord Jesus was a child, He was holy. Wasn't he? perfectly holy. But as he matured in years and in experience, he grew in that holiness. The holiness didn't increase. He grew in that holiness. So that he became more and more zealous and more consecrated and more continually committed to that one object of going to Calvary and suffering and dying in our stead. In much the same way, the believer, as he grows in sanctification, as he grows in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ, the more he sees and the more he knows and the more he experiences and the more he loves and the more he devotes himself to Christ, the more continually he consecrates himself to God. So that the believer, in honesty, loves the Lord more as he knows more of Him. Rejoices more in Him as he knows more of Him. He may not have all the fanfare and all the sparkle and glitter, but he loves Him more. He's consecrated to Him. Devoted to Him. Every time I use this illustration, I get in trouble, but I'm going to use it again. It's the best that I know of. I remember very well the first time I kissed my wife. I've been working up to it for a long time. We went down to the Pyre Dam, Tanglewood Park, in Winston-Salem, after church one night, sitting on the hood of my 1965 Plymouth Barracuda, looking at the moon and looking at the river, and I was looking at her. And I knew the time was just right. And I kissed that girl and I saw skyrockets. I mean skyrockets. And I kissed her this morning. And no skyrockets. No skyrockets. Now that doesn't mean I love her less now than I loved her then. Oh, no. Now we've been through some things together. We've been through some deep valleys together. And we've been on some mountains together. And while the skyrockets aren't there, there's something a heap sight better than skyrockets. And with the believer, when you're first converted, you see skyrockets. You do. There's no, and I'm glad you do. That's just part of it. This is so good. And you're just bubbling up with joy in the knowledge of Christ. And I sit here sometimes and I kind of scold you. I know I do. I preach to you and you become seemingly a little indifferent. And I do too. I scold myself too. But it is something a whole lot better than the skyrockets, isn't it? We've been through some dark valleys together. And we've been on some mountaintops together. And there's some commitment. Some commitment from you and from me. We didn't know back yonder when we seen skyrockets. Just some dogged, steadfast, confident commitment. And we walk before Him because He has made us His. And He's made Himself ours in this blessed thing called sanctification. He set us apart, Bob, in old eternity. He said, they're mine. At Calvary, He redeemed us. He said, they're holy. And in regeneration, He came in the power of His Spirit and gave us a holy nature. And when He gets done, we're going to drop this flesh and rise in the perfection of holiness without sin unto salvation. In everlasting glory. Let me give you one word and I'll send you home with it. Turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Now I hope you'll take these study sheets home with you, and whenever you want to study this subject out a little more, you'll find that this word sanctification, sanctify, and all the derivatives of it are used 30-some-odd times in the New Testament. Never one time are we said to sanctify ourselves. Never one time is sanctification spoken of as something that's progressive. Never one time is sanctification spoken of as something that depends on us. Sanctification is an essential part of God's saving grace. You can't get to heaven unless you're sanctified. That means it's His work. It's altogether His work. All right, look here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. As a young believer, there's certain texts that just they jumped out at me. Got hold of my heart in certain times when I needed them. This was one of them. Verse 16. Rejoice evermore. Rejoice in Christ. His grace, His providence, and His righteousness. Rejoice in Him. Pray without ceasing. That simply means walk before God continually in faith. Believe Him. In everything, prosperity and adversity, sickness and health, good times and bad, in everything, give thanks. For this, whatever your thing is, this is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. Quench not the Spirit by strife and division and evil speaking, all those works of the flesh. Despise not prophesyings. Don't neglect the preaching of the Word. Prove all things. Hold fast that which is good. He's talking about doctrine now. He's not talking about other things. You can apply it however you want to, but in the text, he's talking about doctrine. I've been preaching to you now about sanctification. You take this book and prove it. And you abstain from everything that even appears to be evil. Anything that appears to bring God down, anything that appears to lift man up, anything that makes God less than absolute God or makes man more than a beggar and a sinner, you abstain from it. That's evil. And the very God of peace sanctify you wholly. He will. And I pray, God, your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless unto the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now see if you can get this. Faithful is He that calleth you, who also will do it. I reckon we'll make it through this pilgrimage. That dear old man sitting there, been walking in this pilgrimage longer than I've been on this earth, and still struggles with whether or not he's going to make it through it. Well, my brother, we ought to quit struggling. He who called us will see us through. Now, he'll do it. He'll do it. He called you. He's faithful. He'll see us through. I'm confident that He which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's stand together for prayer. Ron, how about you coming up here and dismissing us, will you?